Welcome to the Southcrest Live podcast. If this is your first time to listen, please connect with us at www.southcrest.org for more information. Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.
I want to begin a series today for the next couple of months about the return of Jesus. I'm mainly going to focus out of Matthew 24 and 25, but today I want to begin by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, go to Revelation and come back a couple of blocks and you'll find it. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's interesting that the title of this message is The End is Near, and then yesterday Iran shoots 200 missiles at Israel. And we'll talk about some of that later. I kept thinking, well, people are going to think I titled the message after yesterday, but I had this way before it happened yesterday. But folks, it's the first time in history that Iran has actually fired from Iran. Most of the time they hide behind all their little pitiful people around Israel and support them. But that's not my message today. The end is nearer than it's ever been. Tomorrow, it'll be nearer than it's ever been. The next day, it'll be nearer than it's ever been. So I'm not telling you today that the end is today. Some of you may hope it is today. I'm reminded of a woman, and this actually was in the Reader's Digest several years ago, a woman who worked for the Internal Revenue Service. And don't you love tomorrow, April 15th? They worked for the Internal Revenue Service, and she had to call delinquent taxpayers. And so one occasion she had to call Anchorage, Alaska, and she was then patched through to a ham radio operator in the Aleutian Islands. And 2 hours later, the ham operator raised the taxpayer's home base and from there reached him at sea in his fishing fleet. And after the woman identified herself as being with the IRS in Utah, there was a long pause on the other end. And then over the static from somewhere in the North Pacific, this man said, come and get me. Now, all of us at one time have wished we could say that, haven't we? But there are a lot of people who scoff at God and the warnings that God is giving about his return. And basically, they are like the fisherman saying, yeah, come and get me. And they somehow think it will never happen. Or they somehow think because there will be okay if it does happen, I'll make my way through it. And a few people so boldly scoff at God and judgment and practically live that way. They show it by the way they live. They don't care. They don't think God's going to do anything. Some of them don't even believe in God. And just before Peter's death, he writes, because there were false teachers that were plaguing the church saying, you know, you folks have been believing that Jesus was going to return all of your life and he hasn't come. And they began to discourage people. And so Peter ends this last letter to them telling them, hey, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. In fact, it's interesting. He said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder. Stir up your pure mind by way of a reminder. And that word stir up is the same word that was used in Luke when they woke Jesus up in the storm that was asleep in the boat. Same word. Wake up, Jesus. We need you. And Peter is saying, I want to wake you up and remind you that Jesus is coming. And so first he reminds them of the taunting that's going to come, the taunting by the cynical people. And one of the signs of the time is that when people think about this talk about Jesus, there will be a lot of people who say it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's a myth. It's not going to happen. And people will appear who in their own prideful thinking will scoff at these things. These intellectuals, they call themselves. Surely you're not stupid enough to believe that Jesus is going to come back. But you know, it's interesting that man in his prideful thinking has said some things that he shouldn't have said. Let me give you some examples. Listen to these quotes. I quote them. Man will never reach the moon regardless of all future scientific advances. Dr. Lee DeForest, father of radio and grandfather of television. I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers. Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, 1943. 640K ought to be enough for anybody. Bill Gates, 1981. The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular? These are the associates of David Sarnoff, who was trying to get them to invest in the radio in the 1920s. The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible. This is a Yale University management professor responding to Fred Smith's paper proposing a reliable overnight delivery service. So Fred Smith went on and invented or founded Federal Express. You'll love this one. We don't like that sound. Their sound and guitar music is on the way out. Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles in 1962. Everything that can be invented has been invented. Charles Duell, the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents in 1899. Two more. I don't know what use anyone could find for a machine that would make copies of documents. It certainly couldn't be a feasible business by itself. This was the head of IBM refusing to back the idea, so the inventor founded Xerox. And last but not least, Ken Olson, president, chairman, and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said, there is no reason anyone would ever want a computer in their home. Now, folks, I'm telling you, man's reasoning is flawed. And we don't know everything. Just because you say it's not going to happen doesn't mean it's going to happen. So when these scoffers come, how do you handle that? The first thing you do is you recall Scripture. And Scripture is certain about his return. It's easy for us to think our thinking to be distorted or discouraged through the godless culture that we live in. God, what are you waiting on? Why haven't you already come? Can it get any worse? And so we need to be stirred up to remember God's word. And he says, for those who have pure or sincere minds, comes from two Latin words, sin and sera, C-E-R-A, which means, in those days, it means to be without wax. They were pottery makers, sometimes would have a flaw in the pottery or a crack. They would cover it with wax, trying to sell it as a good piece, and people would take it out in the sun and look at it, and you could see it then when you got outside. They called it being sun judged, and Peter tells us to judge everything by God's word. And then he says to remember what the prophet said. In the Old Testament, it declared, the Old Testament prophets stirred up the idea that God will one day judge the world. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." We need all of God's word to give us balance. I love preaching on the word of God, on the love of God. I mean, who doesn't want to talk about God's love? But you can't leave out God's judgment. Now, you don't have to worry about God's judgment because you have been saved through Jesus Christ. You're not going to face the wrath of God that's going to come on the world one day, so there's no reason to be afraid. But I want to tell you something. No one who believes all of the Word of God would just simply say, well, you know, I believe in a God of love, but I don't believe in a God of judgment, because you're not taking the whole gamut or counsel of God. And he reminds me, even the prophets talked about the judgment. He said, even the apostles, we talked about the commandments of God. The same word he uses in chapter 2, where he said, false teachers had known the way of righteousness and had then turned away from the holy commandment handed down to them. And then Peter said, all of this came from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The definite article is there, which means the Lord and the Savior. Definite articles. Jesus is Savior and He is Lord. And you can't just simply believe in Jesus as Savior and not believe that Jesus is Lord. And He will come and reign, and He will bring judgment with Him. You know, the central message of the Scripture obviously is redemption. But it's amazing how much Scripture talks about the second coming of Jesus. 1,845 times the Bible mentions the second coming of Jesus. 318 times in the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses speaks of the second coming and the end of the age. There's only four New Testament books that don't mention it: Galatians, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament deal with the second coming of Jesus. 17 out of 38. That's wrong. It's 36 Old Testament books. How many Old Testament books are there? It's 39. Old Testament books. I knew when I said that was wrong. 17 of them are given to the subject entirely. Now, when mockers attack our faith, you come back to God's word. Either you believe it or you don't. You also need to understand that Peter tells them not only the certainty of God's word, but you need to recognize skeptical, septic critics. Now, when I use the term recognize, I mean to understand that they're coming. In fact, he says, knowing this first. Did you notice that in verse 3? Same word used in chapter 1, verse 20, he's calling attention. He said, let me tell you first of all. Let me remind you first of all that in the last days, mockers will come. Scoffers will come. You're living in a skeptical culture. There are going to be people who deny God. There are going to be people who will tell you you're an idiot for thinking that Jesus is going to come back. Now, he mentioned several things about them. First of all, their reality. In the last days, they will be there. Well, you don't have to look very far, do you? I mean, you live by them, you go to school with them, you work with them. They don't believe in God. And in the last days, they just mock all Christian stuff. Christianity's become a mockery with a lot of people, and they judge it over some bad situation they had in church or somebody that offended them some way. They don't know the real Christianity is following Jesus and being one of his disciples and not being hateful in the world. But the reality is that they are there. They also notice their roots. In the last days, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their lusts. Why do people not want judgment to come? Because they don't want to be accountable for the way they live. And so if you're going to live like you want, the first thing you've got to do is get away from God and get away from any kind of judgment. And you say, you know what, I'm going to live this way and God's not coming. And even if he does, I'll fake my way through. But see, one reason people don't want to think about the judgment and the return of Jesus is because they don't want any accountability. They live according to their own lust. And so the return of Christ means accountability. And if you don't want that accountability, you have to develop an eschatology. That's a big word for the second coming, or the belief in the second coming. You have to develop an eschatology that fits your lifestyle. Well, Jesus isn't coming. I ain't got anything to worry about. You also will see their rationale, which leads to that too, in verse 4, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the beginning of time, everything's been staying the same. That's what they're saying. Here's the modern scientific doctrine of uniformitarianism, which means that things have proceeded the same way and been acted on by the same physical principles from the beginning of time. It's a closed system. Everything is set. There's no room for any supernatural. There's no room for any divine intervention of any kind. No room for a creation. It's all been set this way. And nothing's going to change. It's all natural. That's their rationale. But then that leads to their rebuff. They willfully, verse 5, forget. Interesting word. Literally means they shut their eyes to the facts. It's also interesting that Peter is reminding the Christians, I stir up for your remembrance, the Christians. And then he talks about these people who deny the second coming, deny the judgment of God. They willfully forget. They shut their eyes to the facts. They would rather believe that everything just happened. They would rather believe a lie, because if they believe that lie, they're not accountable to anybody, so they shut their eyes to the facts. Now, Peter actually, obviously, believed in what we refer to as ex nihilo creation, which means that God spoke it into being. God created everything from nothing. Y'all believe that? Hebrews 11:3 speaks of that. John 1:3 says, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was already with God in the beginning. Everything came into existence through him. Not one thing that exists was made without him. And yet scoffers deny that God created the world and that creation was all due to the divine Word of God. Today, evolutionary science, I use that term lightly, but tells us that it cannot be. But I want to ask you, is evolutionary science really science? Because science is supposed to deal with that which can be demonstrated and observed. And I don't know anyone that was there when all that happened. You can call it an evolutionary idea or a theory, and then you can try to support it with current science and evidence, but there's no one there who was there that can prove it scientifically. But you see, evolution is man's attempt to explain the existence of creation by not referring to God. You have two alternatives. You can say God made it, or you can say it happened this way. There was an explosion. Where did the things for the explosion come from? You see, you have to believe that matter has existed for eternity also. It's also interesting to me, I've never had anybody answer this question to me. If it came from an explosion, why are all the planets round? Seriously, I'm not being ugly. I mean, you got to remember that there's so many facts out there that show it didn't just happen. So they willfully ignore. And don't tell me you're a Christian and you believe, well, God created the world using evolution. Explain death to me. When did death occur? When man sinned. So if you've got evolution, you've got all this stuff that dies on the way. Listen, folks, you either believe it or you don't. So they reject it. So you go back to the scripture, you recognize they're going to come, and then Peter says, you need to remember the sovereign creator. Verse 7 says that the day will come when God will judge the earth and cleanse it from evil. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. By the same word. Listen, the same word that created the universe and created the world is holding it together. He is. It's by God. God is holding it all together. He brought into existence the world and brought the flood in Noah's day. See, a lot of people don't believe in the flood, but there's evidence everywhere for a universal worldwide flood. By the same word, God also sustains his creation. He not only created existence, he's maintaining it. He's got the whole world in his hands. Actually, he's got the whole universe in his hands. And so the power of the word which sustains all living things, that's you and me and the world, one day he's going to speak it and everything's changing. Now you and I are not going to be here. We're going to talk about this. We'll be with the Lord. We're not going to face the judgment of God. We're going to be taken home. But this old world, it's going to burn up one day. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The fire of his judgment, he mentioned. Now, think about this for a minute. I'm not a scientist, so I have to read this. And if I've read it wrong, then you can correct me. But have you ever thought about all of the combustible items in the world that you and I touch every day? Oxygen. Oxygen is required for all combustion. It's what fire feeds on. You take away oxygen, the fire dies. You turn it on, the fire flares. Yet with every breath, we inhale this explosive substance. What about nitrogen? Nitrogen is the component that makes dynamite, TNT, and nitroglycerin. Yet every day, we gulp masses of nitrogen in the air we breathe. And the same God who made these elements and combined them in such a way that they do not explode can also change the mixture and cause them to explode. How about table salt? It's one-third sodium. Sodium, by itself, is a gray, putty-like substance, has to be kept in kerosene or it will explode. If a drop is placed in water, it will result in a violent fire, and yet we eat it every day. Water, it's composed of oxygen and hydrogen, both extremely explosive, combined in a manner that, yet they're combined in a way that makes it safe, and God has to speak the word, and that'll change. What about the atom? The atom splits, it creates a bomb, can annihilate cities and vaporize man, yet we're made up of atoms. The earth is also compared to an egg. The crust of the earth is comparatively like an egg shell that is around all the inside of the egg, and sometimes, you know, the earth is filled with lava and all kinds of things, and sometimes it comes through volcanoes, and here we're walking around on a big eggshell. God has everything in place to carry out judgment. Amen. So let the cartoonist make fun of the prophets of doom with their caricatures, or the world make its jokes. But you can go to the bank on the fact that just as the world was flooded and the water in the days of old, it will one day burn with fire. Revelation 19, 20, Revelation 20, 10 through 15, Isaiah 51, 6, Isaiah 66, 15, and Malachi 4, 1 associate fire with the return of the Lord. There will be global warming. But you and I are going to be here. Now, what's the timing of his coming? What are they waiting for? It's true that Jesus may come at any time, and we need to understand that. Don't take any stock in anybody that will set a timetable and say, on this day he's coming, I can promise he's not coming that day. So don't believe all those knuckleheads that say, well, you know, it's going to happen here, it's going to happen this. We're going to look at some of the signs of the times in Matthew 24 and 25. But nobody knows the time. But what's he waiting for? What is the timing? God, what's the deal? Well, first you see God's supreme perspective and plan. What does it mean? One day, verse 8, is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Some take it literally to mean one day equals 1,000 years. It may be. If that's true, Jesus has been gone 2.5 days. I personally hold to the view that God transcends time. You know, we were never made for time. We were going to live eternally in a perfect world, the tree of life. And then death entered and man's time began. We are eternal creatures. We're going to live forever. You're either going to live with God or you're going to live away from God in hell for eternity. Read it for yourself. But the fact is, God can look at your life at the beginning and the end all at once. He knows the day I'm going to die from this earth, the day I get to come home. So God transcends time. And providential timing transcends our time tables. And that's why you can't put stock in somebody who says, it's going to happen on this day. Now, Jesus did say there are going to be some things that are going to remind you that he's coming, and he could be coming soon. But God knows, God's in control, and just because Jesus hasn't returned doesn't mean he doesn't know what he's talking about. We also see God's steadfast patience and postponement in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has he waited so long? Why has he delayed his coming? It's because he loves you and me. And he's given time for people to come to know him. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come 70 years ago? Or I'll say 60 years ago. If Jesus had come 60 years ago, I wouldn't have been a Christian. Some of you wouldn't have been Christians if he'd come 30 years ago or 20 or 5 or 10. In fact, some of you wouldn't be a Christian if he'd come last year. So he's waited patiently for people to come. Thank God he's delayed it so we have the privilege to come. But we also see God's sudden promise and punishment in verse 10. He's coming like a thief in the night. You ever had a thief visit you? I had one come in my garage in broad daylight while I was in the kitchen. Took $1,000 worth of tools. Fortunately, I had a camera, so I caught him. I don't think anything ever happened to him. But if I'd have known he was coming, oh, I'd have wished I'd have known he was coming. And I'm not going to tell you what I would have done. But we don't know when he's coming, do we? Thief doesn't announce, I'm going to rob you Friday at 2 o'clock. But let me ask you this. If he came before next Sunday, would you be ready? He may not come in our lifetime, but then again, he may come today. Although he will come in his time, his coming is certain. And one thing we can say for sure, it's closer than it's ever been. It's like the old farmer who heard his grandfather clock chime at midnight 13 times, and he punched his wife and said, get up, it's later than it's ever been. He's coming is closer. What would you do if this were the last Sunday before the rapture? Now, only Christians will be taken in the rapture. We're going to talk about that later. Well, Peter tells us what to do. He says you need to live the testimony of the Christian life. Like Francis Schaeffer, who asked the question, how shall we then live? That's the reality of his coming. How are you and I supposed to live? First of all, we're supposed to be living a life worthy of holiness and godliness. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're representing Jesus Christ. He said, your holy conduct and godliness. If we're going to have a personal, powerful testimony to the world, you've got to take seriously living for the Lord. We're the lights of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the ones that are supposed to be helping other people find out about the return of Jesus, and our life bears that out. And perhaps if you knew he was coming, you would make right with some people, or your attitudes would change, or you would stop doing something that you're doing. Living for Christ is what we do while we're waiting for him. The second thing is looking for him. Verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're told to watch and pray in other passages. We're told to be ready to be on our guard. But how do you hasten the coming? Well, first of all, we're looking. Some of you are probably thinking, you know what? Iran's declaring war on Israel. Something's going on in the Middle East. Everybody seems to know it has something to do with the Middle East. How do we hasten his coming? I believe that every time a person comes to know Jesus Christ, we're one step closer. Amen. Really? Because it's not his will that any should perish. He's being patient so people can come to know him. You ever thought about, I wonder who the last person to come to Jesus will be before the rapture? Or during the tribulation, I guess, would be the better case because the second coming will be at the end of the tribulation. But you ever thought about, I wonder who that last person will be? But I do know now that it's the opportunity is yours even now. And it says we're to long, verse 13, longing. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, come. You know what? I want the Lord to return, but it's for purely selfish reasons. Y'all ever say that? I'm so ready for the Lord to return. Well, it's pretty much for selfish reasons, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I'm anxious to go home. Sometimes I think all the problems are gone. And then the carnal part of me says, I'm ready for them to get what's deserving to them, you know. I really don't. But sometimes I'm saying, I'm so ready for these knuckleheads to know who Jesus is. Y'all ever feel that way? You're lying if you don't. I know you feel that way. We're looking, longing for him to come. Robert Ingersoll was a notorious atheist and skeptic. And in his heyday, he was going around giving lectures, belittling Christianity. Two college students went to hear him. As they walked down the street after the lecture, one of them said to the other, well, I guess he knocked the props out from under Christianity, didn't he? The other one said, no, I don't think he did. Ingersoll did not explain my mother's life. And until he can explain my mother's life, I'm going to stand by my mother's God. That is living for Christ. You're a walking testimony of Jesus Christ. Some of you are not ready for the return of Jesus. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to tell you the truth. You're not ready. Joining a church doesn't make you ready. Being baptized doesn't make you ready. It's when you trust Jesus Christ. You put your faith in him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, he said, the things which are seen are temporary, but we believe in the things which are not seen, which are eternal. We have not seen Jesus, but we believe he's real. Because he's changed our life. We've not seen heaven, but we believe it's real We've not seen the second coming, but we believe it's real. Some of you are, you got it here. Just like the testimony this morning Brad shared with the deacons. You know, he had it here. Knew all the answers. Didn't have it here. They're about 14 inches away from salvation. You know about a lot of things, but you got to make the commitment. A lot of you know about marriage, but you never stood at the altar and made the commitment. A lot of you know about Jesus, but you've never turned from your sin, seeking the forgiveness of God and asking Christ to come into your life, believing that he died on the cross, was buried and rose again, conquering death, atoning for your sin, and he's the only way to get to heaven. Not one of the ways. He's the only way. He said that, not me. If you don't know Jesus, today's your day. Would you bow your heads with me?
Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.